We'll be back in the book of Romans, chapter number 1. We're going to see how long we can make Romans 1 last. What do you think? Romans chapter number 1, and we are in a series in Paul's epistle to the Roman believers. And in Romans, Paul is systematically setting out the truths of the Christian life in order to establish believers and to safeguard them against false teaching that was already taking root at that time. You think about it, it's kind of odd that that quickly, that early, that false teaching was taking place. People ask, why is there so many different denominations? Why are there so many different religions? Well, Satan is always going to make counterfeits. He's always going to try to pervert the things which are true and right. And he was doing it right off the bat. He was doing it at the very beginning. And so Paul is giving us a theological masterpiece in the book of Romans, a handbook of Christianity, to lay out the truths of the faith so that we can be rooted and grounded. That's what Paul wanted. He wanted to see them rooted and grounded. That was his desire and mine too, to see believers established, steadfast, and serving. Yeah. And so far we've seen that Paul willingly chose to serve the Lord with his abilities wherever God placed him. We then saw that he was more than willing to do this because of who God is and all that God has done. And last week we saw that the keys to Paul's success in service, we saw what it was that he was doing, and it wasn't the big things. It wasn't that he was just doing huge things and accomplishing huge things, but that there were certain things that he had put in his life that he was consistent in that brought about the success that he saw. And so anyway, God did big things through Paul, not because he set out to do big things, but because of the simple things that he did that we can all do. And so we saw, first of all, that he was interested in God's work and in God's people. They caught his attention. They became his priority. And we know that we put time, effort, and attention in what we're interested in. But we can also choose our interests. You know, you can shape your interest. You can decide what you're going to be interested in. And so if we want to serve God, we need to be interested in God's work and God's people. Okay? We saw his intercession. He was praying for God's work and God's people. And prayer has a way of aligning our hearts and empowering our service. And we can't neglect prayer. We can't neglect calling upon God and having him come alongside us to shape us, to mold us, and to strengthen us. Then we saw his involvement. He wanted to be where God's people were and where God was at work. Being around God's people and God's work sparks desire and it presents opportunity. Okay, if you're never around God's people, you're never around God's work, you're never going to be in his service. Mm-hmm. It's pretty simple. Then we saw his investment. Paul didn't just sit on the sidelines as a spectator. He wanted to contribute. We can give of our time, our resources, our abilities to see God's work go forward. And then the last thing we saw last week was his increase. Paul knew his service was not in vain. And though he could never imagine the extent to which God would use him, he still wanted to see fruit. And we know that we can sow, we can water. Those are simple things, right? But it is God that gives the increase. If we are serving him, if we are following him, if we are allowing him to do a work in our lives, there will be fruit. There will be increase. And so essentially what we could say is that we've seen in Romans Paul's master, right? He's a servant of God. We've seen his motive, reason why he is serving, and we've seen the methods. And so today what we're going to be looking at is Paul's message. Okay? We'll be looking at Paul's message. With all that Paul did, the scripture that he wrote, the messages that he preached, we would expect a diverse catalog of subject matter. And in a way, you have that there. But everything that Paul did, every message that he preached, all came back to one word. That's what we're going to be looking at today. So let's look at Romans chapter 1. We're going to read verses 13 through 17 today. Romans 1, verse 13. It says, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come to you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today just once again. Thank you so much for your blessings on us. We thank you for the opportunity we have to come together and sing your praises and look at your word and just fellowship with fellow believers. Lord, we just ask you, Lord, now that you would just guide and direct and in this service. I just pray that you would give me clarity of mind and of speech. Help me to say the things that need said, and help me, Lord, to keep back anything that I shouldn't say. I pray, Lord, that you would be with each person here. I just pray that you would take back any hindrances or distractions. Help us to focus on these truths today, Lord. Help us to glean from them exactly what we need, Lord, that we may be encouraged, that we may grow, that we may draw near to you, Lord, that we may bring you honor and glory, Lord, and lift you up into that place of prominence that you deserve in our lives, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you'd be with anyone here today that doesn't know you as their Savior, that even now that they would throw in the towel, they would raise the white flag of surrender, Lord, and that they would trust in you to save their souls and to forgive their sins, Lord. I pray even today. I pray be with those who are not with us this morning for whatever reason. I just pray that you would be with them where they're at today, Lord, and do a work in their hearts. And Lord, I just thank you for all that you do and all that you're going to do and all these things. I pray in Jesus' name and amen. Amen. Whenever I think about the Apostle Paul, I kind of marvel a bit. You ever give any kind of consideration to who Paul is, what he did, where he is from? We look at Paul sometimes, I don't know, it's not just Paul, but a lot of Bible characters we look at, and we see them for their claim to fame, okay? What they are known for. We see them for their special works or the special things they accomplished. We look at King David, and we think of him slaying the giant, or we see him as the king. For many years, I had King David almost as two different people in my mind. You had David the giant slayer, then you had David the king. It was almost like it was two different characters. Have you ever done that kind of thing with Bible characters? But whenever we look at Saul of Tarsus, when we look at Paul the Apostle, same man, two different names. It's actually the same name. One's Jewish, one is Greek. But anyway, whenever we look at Paul, he was from a devout background. He was an extremely intelligent man. He was very well versed in scripture and in politics. He was cosmopolitan, if you will. He was one who was very much at home amongst the Greeks and amongst the Jews. With Paul, he was well accepted by the religious leaders of the time. He was one of their up-and-coming stars, if you will. He was a man who was very famous amongst the religious Jews at that time. They had great expectations for him. They saw him as raising to the top of their religious society. He would have been one of the thought leaders of the day. He would have been one of the ones who was energizing the groups. He would have been the ones who was leading the charge of the Jewish religion before he got saved. And as you consider all of these things, that the place that he was at, you think about some of the religious leaders or spiritual leaders in different religions and cults today, that was Paul. He was a rising star. But as we consider him and being a lead among his day, one event on the Damascus Road completely changed the trajectory of his life, completely changed what he was doing, where he was going, what he lived for. His life did a complete 180 from that point. We know that he was going to Damascus to murder Christians, to imprison Christians, and he came to Damascus as a Christian.
Right.
Talk about life-changing, right? Mm-hmm. But see, this is the Apostle Paul, or the Saul of Tarsus, who was a Jewish leader. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. That means that he was one of the most strict sects of the Jewish religion. He knew the law. He probably could recite the Torah verbatim. And not only that, he could also interpret it according to their religious system. There would have been no way that a Jew could have found fault in him. We look at him and say, you were persecuting Christians. And they're saying that he is going after and punishing the heretics. Right?
Yeah.
And so we look at Apostle Paul and what a change was made in his life. All of his religious and political aspirations melted away at that moment. They completely changed. And all that happened because he found something better. See, what he heard from the Lord on the Damascus Road captured his heart, it captivated his mind, and it transformed his life. And from that day forward, he would have but one message.
Mm-hmm.
One message, and that's the gospel. He says at one point in time that he had determined to know nothing besides the death of Christ. He says, I've determined to know nothing but Christ and him crucified, which in essence is the gospel. He says, I might know the intricacies of the religious order of the day. I might be able to recite unto you the Torah. I might be able to stand toe-to-toe with every political ideologue or religious scholar, but none of those things are important. He says, I count all of these things but dung for the cause of Christ. And so he had made his life about one purpose, about one point. And as I said, he has but one message. We've all heard the word the gospel, but I believe that it has been greatly complicated and grossly undervalued.
Yeah.
Greatly complicated and grossly undervalued. And what I mean by that is we've made the gospel out to be something difficult, difficult to understand. Difficult to know. We go to different people, to different religions, different denominations, and ask them, what is the gospel? And they'll have different ideas. They'll have different explanations for it because they have created religious systems around it. And oftentimes for the normal individual, they look at the gospel and they say, I can't understand it. It's too difficult. I don't know enough about it. And so I won't pay much attention to it. Not realizing that it is the center point, the focal point, the most important part of the Christian life. Yes, Jesus Christ is the most important person, but the most important message for us to get through our minds and through our hearts is the gospel. And you may be here today and you say, well, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, I've already believed the gospel. What does this have to do with me? You realize that at this point in time, Paul had been saved for many years. And he was addressing people who was already saved, and he said, we still need the gospel. That's pretty important, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And whenever we look at the word gospel simply means good news. That's simple, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Or it means God's good news, specifically. God's good news. In Paul's writings, he used the word gospel 70 different times. 70 times in his writings. And in every book of the Bible that he penned, he mentions the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
In the book of Romans, it is about 13 or 14 times he mentions gospel. And it is the only message that he ever preached.
Yeah.
Only message ever preached. Didn't matter who the audience was, he preached the gospel. See, Paul knew this good news was important. And I don't know about you, but I could use some good news, right? We hear plenty of bad news. I could use some good news. And so that's the thought I want to preach on this morning is we could use some good news, okay? So as we look at this passage that we've read this morning, we saw that there is a need for the good news. The good news is needed, right? The good news is needed. Paul saw the gospel as the preeminent message, the message that was above all, the message that everyone needed to hear, the message that he would spend his life proclaiming, and it was the good news that he desired to preach in Rome also. But why was this good news so necessary? We want to take maybe a little bit of a review. We want to go back just a little bit and look at what is the good news, why is it necessary, and what is it actually about? Why do we need the good news? See, with Paul being a good Jew, he knew the scriptures, but he also knew, being a man, about what lies within humanity. He knew by his head, he knew by his experience that there is something wrong. There is some bad news. He knew the human condition. God had created a perfect world. He had put in it man and woman, perfect in their creation, perfect in everything about them, perfect in their location. Could you imagine with going back? We all know the story of Adam and Eve, right? This is Sunday school stuff. This is review for us, right? Think about Adam and Eve being put in perfection. Perfect people, perfect environment, and a perfect relationship with their Creator. Wouldn't that be something? I believe that's something that all of us desire. Many people are trying to put up their heaven on earth, right? People are seeking after perfection. People are seeking after the things that have been lost. But whenever we think about Adam and Eve in their perfect relationship with their perfect God and their perfect creation, we know that God gave them one rule to follow. And have you ever taken offense, maybe I could say, to God saying, well, why did you do that? Was that just a test? Was that just a trick? It was a choice. Because God didn't want man to serve him because they had to. He wanted them to serve him and to follow him and to fellowship with him and love him because they wanted to. And for there to be a want, a desire, a choice, there had to be an alternative.
Yeah.
And so God gave them a choice. Would they trust him or not? Would they believe him or not? Would they obey him or not? And we all know the answer to that. They didn't. And that's bad news, isn't it? And so with that first sin, perfection was lost, creation was corrupted, and that fellowship with a perfect God was done away with. They hid from God. God came looking for them. Where are you, Adam? He knew. And he says, we've hid ourselves from you because we were naked and we were afraid. He says, who told you you were naked? Did you eat off the tree? And they start blaming and they start doing all these different things. But what had happened is innocence was lost. Fellowship was lost. Guilt and grief and shame and all these different things entered in. And so things were corrupted. And all of creation bears the mark of sin's curse. Everything from that point and moment where sin entered in, everything was changed. And we see this in all of creation. Sickness and pain, suffering and death are so unnatural. It doesn't matter how many generations come and go on this earth. We're never going to get used to these things. Right. Even during the break in between, we were talking a little bit about death and joking about death a little bit. Maybe that's irreverent to joke about death, but you know, we're trying to find out how to deal with it. Because everything within us says this isn't normal. Right. This isn't natural. This isn't something that should have been here. This isn't something that we should have to accept. We don't like sickness. We don't like pain. We want to get rid of it. We long for perfection. We long for health. We long for the day that corruption is done away with, that this corruptible will put on incorruption, as the Bible says. There is a need for some good news because the condition of mankind, the condition of this world, certainly is bad news. We crave peace. Our souls crave a relationship with God that was lost. You look at all around the world, there's all sorts of religions that's been devised, all kinds of things that are going on. People are trying to come up with ways to recover what was lost, trying to find ways to bridge the gap between them and God. We can look at some of the earliest attempts of that back at the Tower of Babel. We remember that story in the Bible, right? And they said, we're going to build a tower whose top may reach the heavens. Man's attempt at reaching God. And so with all the things that are around us, all of these issues that we see are signs that something is wrong, and we could certainly use some good news. So that brings us to the second thought today that we're looking at, is seeking good news. Good news is searched for. We think back through history through since the fall of mankind, man has looked for a way to make things right. And I know I was already looking at that a moment ago, but they're trying to find a way to restore what is broken, to fix what is broken, and return to that relationship that their hearts so much crave. How can I be made right with God? We know inherently, we know down to our very innermost being that we are not right with God. And it doesn't just mean the religious man. It doesn't just mean the believer. It means everyone within creation knows there is something broken. And they're looking for that fix. We know that Adam had a son that was named Cain. See, a lot of these things are going to be a review this morning. I know that. Don't tune them out just because you say, oh, I've heard this before. I can go to sleep. Okay? But Adam had a son that was named Cain, and he presented the works of his hands to try to earn his way or to repay his own debt.
Yeah.
That's what he did. We know the story. Cain brought vegetables, and he says, here, this is my offering, God. Here's my sacrifice. This should pay my sin debt. And it was rejected, and he killed his brother because his brother seemed to be doing a little bit better than he was. His brother just simply obeyed, right? We skip forward to the nation of Israel. And God had been revealing his good news to them, but they did like many today, and they misunderstood. Okay? God came to them on the Mount Sinai. He gave the law to them. Moses came down off of the mountain, and he says, God has some things for you. And they said, all that he says, we will do, before they even heard it.
Yeah.
As you read through the scripture, you find this, that God is going to guide them. He's going to instruct them. He's going to give them the law. And rather than listening, rather than understanding, they just respond and says, we'll keep all the law. We'll keep the commandments. We won't break one. Whatever you say, God, we're going to do it. And then they broke them. I find it interesting that God never tells them, keep all of these. He never says, I expect this of you. They took that on themselves. And we fail to read that sometimes. We fail to understand that. And we think that the law was a means for them to earn their salvation, for them to right what was wrong, that God set out his expectations for mankind and said, okay, guys, live up to this, and then I will accept you. And that was never what it was intended to be. But man took that as a challenge. Man says, okay, mission accepted. I'm going to do this. I'm going to live up to God's standard. I'm going to keep the law. I'm going to keep the commandments. I'm going to do all of these things. And then they failed miserably. That's not good news, is it? We think about the law, and people, a lot of people think that the law was there as a means to get into heaven. It never was, because there has never been a man outside of Christ that kept it. That is not good news. Now, if we look at the law a little bit deeper, that God made provision. God did provide, as she sung earlier. He knew from the beginning they would not keep the law, and so he also gave sacrifices. He gave sacrifices, and he says, when you break the law, you're going to have a means to atone, a means to cover, a means to make it right, so that your debt will be paid, that the wrath will be satisfied, the penalty will be taken care of. But you're not going to be the one bearing that penalty. There is going to be a substitute that dies in your place. The law was a teaching tool for the nation of Israel. The law was a teaching tool for humanity so that they could see that we are flawed, we are broken, we are alienated from God, we are imperfect, and there is no way that we can be perfect. There's no way that we can keep God's standard, and that God has to provide a way for us to be reconciled to him. See, God was already revealing the good news back then. We find it predates that. We can go all the way back to Adam and Eve once again, where he slew the animal, clothed them with the skin of it. We can find with Cain and Abel, Abel was offering up a blood sacrifice, a substitutionary atonement, something dying in the place of the guilty. That was meant to be God's news, but mankind overlooked it. And so we find throughout the history of the Jewish people, throughout the history of the law, this effort for them to clean themselves up, an effort for them to make themselves satisfactory, an effort for them to be religious enough, good enough, perfect enough. And by the time we get to the Apostle Paul, they had got to where they were pretty pleased with it. We come to Paul, and he was the epitome of the religious man. And he tells at times about where he was in his religion before Christ. He excelled beyond them all. He was without flaw in their religion, I guess we could say. He says, I kept the law. I was blameless is the word that he used. Mm-hmm. That's pretty incredible, isn't it?
Yeah.
See, they didn't just take the law. They expounded on the law. They built on top of the law. They came up with new laws and new rules and all these different things that they thought was going to fix what was broken, that they thought was going to appease God, that was going to make them worthy of God. And they just kept piling it on. And it was oppressive, and it was guilt-ridden, and it was performance-based, and it was ineffective. Is that good news?
Mm-mm.
The reason I bring all of this out is that the very same things they did back then, we still do today. We are still searching for good news, but we are looking in the wrong places. We are looking, we are craving, we are desiring that reconciliation with God, that forgiveness of our sins, that peace that passes understanding, but we are looking at it in our performance. We are looking at it in our religion. We are looking at it in who we are and what we do and all of these other things, and we are exhausting ourselves in trying to be good enough, trying to do enough, trying to do enough rituals and ceremonies and offer enough sacrifices and give enough money and attend enough services and be a good enough person, and that is not good news. It is oppressive. It is bad news. And whenever we think about what most religions are today, if we talk about what they are teaching and how they say you must live and what you must do to be right with God, and then we consider that Paul said what it takes is good news, we see that all of those things do not meet the mark.
Mm-hmm.
Evaluate religion, evaluate teachings, evaluate doctrine, and say, is that good news? Because Paul preached the gospel. Paul said, our way to God is the gospel. It is the good news. And so much of what passes for religion today is bad news. So much of what passes for religion today is oppressive. So much of what passes for religion today that tries to fill this void, that tries to get us right with God, is not good news. And it will strangle you, and it will kill you, and it will take away every bit of joy and hope that is within you as you struggle to be good enough.
Yeah.
And the beginning of the good news is that none of us are good enough.
Right.
That it's not by our struggle, it's not by our efforts, it's not by our performance that we're ever going to be good enough. Because if anyone was ever good enough, if anyone ever could earn it, it would have been Paul. Wouldn't you agree? He was a master of the Jewish religion. He knew the law. He had it memorized. He had been offering sacrifices from the time that he was old enough to. He had been keeping the feast, been keeping the festivals. And he was zealous for the things of God. He had works by the truckload. And he said, all my righteousnesses are as filthy rags.
Yeah.
He says, I'm never going to be good enough. But the good news is, I don't have to be. See, religion saddles you with all of this debt. Religion saddles you with all of these responsibilities. Religion says do, and Christ says done.
Right.
There's a huge difference.
Mm-hmm.
And whenever we realize that it is not about us and what we have done, but about Christ and what he has done, that is good news. Wouldn't you agree? And so as Paul considered this, whenever he was met on the Damascus Road and the Lord split the heavens and the light from heaven blinded Saul's eyes, and the Lord said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He says, Lord, what will you have me to do? The light from heaven came down, filled his soul, and he says, all of the things that I have been doing will not get me to heaven, will not make me right with God. But instead, Jesus Christ is the one who came and bled and died in my place. And as rotten as I've been, and even though I have persecuted Christ, he was willing to forgive my sins, to save my soul, and make a home for me with him.
Yeah.
And Paul says that is good news. And that so gripped his heart, it so changed his life, that God was willing to save him, not based on his merits, but based upon Christ's merits.
Mm-hmm.
An enemy of Christ was born again by the blood of Christ. That is amazing.
Yes.
And Paul says, I'm never going to get over this. I'm never going to let it grow tiresome to me. I'm never going to grow weary of the truth that the good news of God is that he has provided the means for me to be reconciled, that he has paid the debt that I can never pay, that he has adopted me into the family. I am his, and not by anything that I've done, not by any way that I could deserve it, not by anything that he owes me, but because of his love. We can easily summarize the gospel with John 3:16, that for God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That verse clearly tells us it's out of God's love and God's work that he makes salvation and eternal life available. That is good news. And so we've been searching for good news, and I got onto my next point already, but the good news was delivered. In what has become known as the Christmas story, the angel comes to the shepherds. Y'all remember what the angel says? He says, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. Good tidings, what does that mean? Good news. Because there's one born in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. A Savior. See, when we look back at the bad news, mankind was lost, was separated, was corrupted, and in need of salvation. And so when the good news came, it's the Savior is here. God has made a way. God is doing something. God is at work to restore you unto himself. That's the good news. As Jesus went about preaching during his earthly ministry, what was his message? He proclaimed the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. He proclaimed the good news of the kingdom. What does that mean? It means that there is a king that is coming that you have been looking for that is going to be restoring the kingdom that was lost. Says that God is doing something. He's doing a work in this world to bring about a reconciliation, to bring about salvation, to bring about that relationship that we long for and crave for. And Jesus preached and said, the kingdom of God is at hand. It means it's nearby. It's just ahead. And so at that time, the kingdom hadn't come. The gospel hadn't been fulfilled, because Jesus still had to die. God was at work. He was doing something. He's bringing hope. He's bringing peace. He's bringing forgiveness. He's bringing salvation. And that is the good news. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, verses 1 through 4, it says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. So you said, I preached it, you received it, and you are standing still in the gospel. It wasn't just the gate in which we entered in, and I know I'm getting ahead of myself, but he says, wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the payment of our sins, for the remission of our sins, for the salvation of our souls. That is the gospel delivered, the good news delivered. Christ died for us. But see, that sounds a little bit strange, because how could a bloody cross be good news? How could a tomb, a grave over in the hillside of the Middle East, how could that be good news? And whenever Paul first saw this, whenever Paul first experienced this, he wasn't a believer. He didn't see the good news in it. He rejected it until he saw the beauty of it in Scripture. Whenever the Lord opened his eyes, he went back and looked at the Old Testament again. He looked back at the Scriptures once again, and he started seeing the message of good news that Israel had missed for so many centuries. The one that he had missed for so long. Because whenever Adam and Eve sinned, an animal died instead of them, and they were clothed in its skins. God provided a sacrifice. God provided a substitute. Abel's sacrifice was accepted because it was a substitutionary sacrifice. He says, I'm going to slay this animal in my place. I deserve death. I deserve to be separated from God. But instead, God has made provision that this animal can die instead of me. Whenever Abraham was to sacrifice Isaac, he said God will provide himself a lamb. And at the top of that mountain, God provided a ram on that mountain, but God also provided himself as the lamb that taketh away the sins of all men. In Egypt, a lamb died in place of the firstborn at the Passover, and in the law, there was a sacrifice for every transgression. Man was being taught all along, you have sinned, you have come short of the glory of God, but God has provided a lamb. God has provided a sacrifice. God is providing a way, a means for restoration. And it's not do this, it's not do all these works, accumulate all of these different things, but instead it is sacrifice the lamb. One is going to die in your place on your behalf to bring about restoration. And so they knew that the blood of bulls and goats could not save them, but they looked to the promise that a Savior would come. We look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. It says, and the Scripture, foreseeing, so ahead of time, that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. Whenever Abraham received the promise that in thee shall all the nations of the world be blessed, Paul calls that the gospel. There is a sacrifice coming. There is a Savior that will be born. There is someone that will reconcile mankind to God. And that was all the way back to Abraham, that God himself preached the gospel to Abraham and said, I am going to make a way. That's incredible, isn't it? And so he said, there will be a Savior, and every sacrifice look forward to the final sacrifice. And though the law was not good news, though the bloody sacrifices didn't seem like good news, they all pointed to the Savior that was indeed good news. And so Jesus came and bled and died, the ultimate and perfect sacrifice. He died in our place. He paid the price that we owed. He made a way to be right with God through his shed blood. And because he lives, we shall live. Because he has promised that where he is, we may be also, and that is good news. Paul the persecutor, Paul the murderer, Paul the religious but lost, got saved, and he knew that his sin debt was paid. He knew he was now a child of God, and he was bound for heaven, and it was all because of Jesus. Paul didn't earn it, and he knew he never could, but Jesus paid it all, and he says, this is good news. I'll never get over it. I can preach no greater message. And wherever I go, I'm going to say, because of what God has done, I live. Because of what he has done, I'm forgiven. Because of what he has done, my eternity is sealed and secured and certain. Because of him, I can know. That is good news. We also see that good news must be accepted. Why did Paul have to preach or proclaim the gospel? Oh, Jesus came, he bled, he died. That's great news. But the price has to be applied to us.
Yeah.
It has to be applied to us. If we look at verse number 16, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." What does it mean whenever it says it's salvation to everyone that believes? It must be accepted. It must be believed. And it doesn't just naturally apply to just everyone. Oh, God died for the world. Jesus died for the world. Everyone's going to heaven. No. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The good news must be accepted. It must be applied to our lives. We go back to Adam and Eve. I've done that several times already. But what was it that separated them from God? What was their sin? It was unbelief. We look at it, oh, they ate the fruit. Why did they eat the fruit? Satan came and whispered to them and said, "Can you really trust God? Do you really believe what he said? Ye shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat thereof, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." He called God's integrity, God's word, into suspect. And man said, "I don't know that I trust him. I don't know that I believe him. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to do what I think is best, because I don't trust God." Isn't that what happened in the garden? Why would they eat off the tree if they trusted him? Why would they eat off the tree if they believed him? If Eve would have said, "No, God said this is what's going to happen, and I believe him," they could have killed the serpent, fried him up, ate him instead. I don't know. I don't know what serpent leg would taste like, but it had legs back then. But here's the truth of the matter. It was unbelief that led to their sin. Doesn't it just make sense that belief, trusting God, would be the way to restore that which was lost? He put the tree in there and he said, "Trust me." And they didn't trust him. And then 4,000 years later, he put a tree on Calvary. He hung on that tree and he said, "Trust me. And whosoever shall put their faith and trust in me shall be saved." That's what brought man to sin, to death, to punishment back then. And Christ says the way to restore it is by putting your faith in me now. Doesn't that make sense? Mm-hmm. The Bible says, "For by grace," or his unmerited favor, "ye are saved by faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." A lot of people are working awful hard trying to be accepted in the eyes of God. And God says, "I've done the work. I've already paved the way. I've already made the way for you. And all you have to do is trust in what I've done. Accept my price that I've paid." And man says, "I don't want to do that. I'm going to be religious. I'm going to keep the law. I want to do good works. I'm going to go and make confession. And I'm going to keep the sacraments. And I'm going to take the mass. And I'm going to do all of these things." And God says, "It was finished on the cross." Jesus cried out, "It is finished." That means it was done, paid in full. He's not talking about my life is finished. He says, "It is finished. What I've come to do has been accomplished. I have paid the price." Mm-hmm. And man continues to try to pay his own price. And until we will quit trying to pay our price and trust completely in what Jesus has done, we cannot be saved. If we don't trust in his payment, if we don't see him as sufficient, if we don't think that his death is enough to forgive our sins and save our souls, we are not trusting in him, we are trusting in us.
Yeah.
It is all him or nothing. And we make that out to be bad news, and maybe that's because of our pride. We want to have some skin in the game. We want to say it was because of us. But in Ephesians 2:8-9, it says, "Not of works, lest any man should boast." If it's based on your works, you're going to say, hey, look what I did. Look at what I can claim. And Jesus says, look what I did. I did it all. And that is the good news. And you have to accept it. And so many people in this world today cannot accept that God did it all, that his work was sufficient, and that it's not based on our goodness. It's based on his goodness. And they say that's too good to be true. Of course it's good. It's good news. But it's too good to be true. It's too true to be rejected. Because he bled and died for us. He paid the price. He took care of it once and for all. That is good news, but you must accept it. The final thing that I want to bring out today is that the good news must be applied. Not just accepted, it must be applied. The good news doesn't end at salvation. It doesn't end at salvation. Paul was writing to saved people in the book of Romans. Mm-hmm. He was desiring to preach the gospel to saved people. Did you catch that? In verse number 15, ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. He is talking to believers. He says, I want to keep preaching the gospel to you. Oh, we think the gospel's done and over with whenever we trust him in salvation, right? But the Bible tells us the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith in verse number 17. What that means is faith is what gives us the righteousness of God. But also faith is, faith is what gives us the righteousness of God practically. But when we get saved, we are to live by faith and he makes us righteous. Okay, so positionally, practically, from faith to faith, the beginning point and the destination and the entire road is faith in his gospel. The good news that our sins are forgiven, that we are born again, that we have been given the righteousness of Christ, that we have been accepted into the family of God. We have been adopted into his family, placed as sons in his family with all of the rights and privileges of a son. Yeah. Whenever God looks at us, he sees Christ. He doesn't see our rotten sin. He doesn't see us struggling and doing such a pitiful job as what I normally do. But instead, God looks down on us and he accepts me in the beloved. He sees me as righteous, not because I'm righteous, but because Christ's righteousness has been placed upon me. The reason I'm bringing all this out is as Christians, we get it all messed up and we believe the gospel for salvation. But then we turn back to works. We believe this gospel for salvation says, okay, praise God, I am forgiven because of the blood of Christ. But now I better get to work or God's going to be mad at me. I better do all these things or I might lose it. Is that good news? That God's up there in heaven sitting on a cloud or a throne or something scowling at us and saying, you pitiful excuse for a Christian, I saved you and this is what you do with it? That's the voice that's in my head sometimes, but it is not God. That's not good news. But instead, I am a child of God. I am loved by God. I am forgiven. I'm kept in his, or kept by his grace. It doesn't mean I can live however I want to, or that I shouldn't be striving to do good things, but they are not the basis of my salvation or the basis of my relationship with him. Because the good news says that everything that I need, he has done. Anything that I ever hope to be is going to be because of him. If there's going to be any good work that comes about from me, it's going to be because of him doing it in me. The emphasis is not placed on us. The emphasis is placed on Christ. And if we see the Christian life as, okay, I'm saved. Now let me get to work. Let me strive. Let me struggle. There's guilt. There's confusion. There's expectation. There's all these other things coming at me that's oppressing me and beating me down and stealing my joy and my hope and making me bitter and angry against God. That is not of God and that is not good news. And we see Paul and all the things that he suffered. We would say that Paul was a good Christian, right? But he wasn't doing it to repay God or to earn his salvation or to be good enough. He was saying, God loved me so much. He did all this for me. And as a result, I'm serving him. Mm-hmm. Out of love, out of gratitude, out of a desire to be near him, I am going to do these things. If someone saved your life, you wouldn't have any hesitance, any reservations about helping them out after that. And I'm not saying we help God. But if you were out living your life and going about your day and you got in a huge car accident where you could have been killed and someone comes and they drag you out of the flames and they risk their life to save you, would you have any problem with being good to that person? With help? Maybe it's a homeless person. What are you going to do to that homeless person after they save your life? You're going to say, what can I do for you now? Right? And that's a pitiful illustration. Because God has done exceedingly more than that. The good news is we get forgiveness of our sins. We get a restored relationship with Christ. We get eternity with him. We have a home that he is preparing for us. We have an indwelling spirit that is with us to guide us and lead us. We have something for us to do for his cause, for his kingdom. We are serving the God of heaven. We are serving the King of Kings. And we try to do it of our own ability. We think that it is based on who we are and what we can do. Man, that's not good news. The good news must be applied to us each and every day. I am his. I am accepted. I am saved. I am secure. He loves me. Right? Even in the days where you feel like a total failure, whenever you are not performing even up to your own standards, you are still loved by God. You are still kept secure by his blood. You are still bound for that place that he's prepared you. Even when you struggle, even when you stress, even when you mess up, that's good news. Why did Paul want to preach the good news to those that were in Rome? There were those coming in with the bad news and saying, hey, you're saved, now get to work. And Paul says, hold on here. Let's make sure you're doing this for the right reasons. Mm-hmm. Let's make sure you understand what the good news really is. Because there are plenty of people that's turning the good news into bad news today. Yeah. And so for us today, I want us to know that the good news is good news. That is based upon what God has done, not on what I have done. I'm not earning it. I'm not repaying it. I'm not indebted to it. But instead, I've received it freely because of him. The bad news is we live in a sinful and fallen world. Our sin separates us from God. The God that we were meant to fellowship with. Man's always seeking a way to make things right through religion, law-keeping, good works, always coming up short. But God made a way to fix what was broken, to restore what was lost. Jesus paid sin's penalty and gave salvation as a free gift to all who will receive it. John chapter 1 and verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. After salvation, the good news is still good because we're accepted because of Christ, not because of our efforts. We can rest in him. We can serve him from a place of love and gratitude. And that is the good news that I need. I can rest in him. I can rest in him. I can serve out of a place of love and acceptance. And that makes all the difference in the world. Let's go, Lord. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you so much for all of your many blessings. I want to thank you for taking care of us. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel. Lord, for the good news. Lord, I don't know why we try so hard to turn your good news bad. I don't know why we try to bring all these other things into it, Lord. But help us, Lord, to see the good news as Paul did. Help us, Lord, to be captivated by it. Help us, Lord, to be captured by it, Lord. Help us, Lord, to keep it clear before us, Lord, that we are loved, we are forgiven, we are accepted, Lord. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today that don't know you as their Savior, Lord, that they would take this challenge, take this good news that I've presented, that we're not earning our way of salvation, that all those things that are broken and messed up can be fixed through the blood of Jesus, Lord, that they would quit trying and start trusting in what you've done for them, Lord. And I pray even more for the Christians in here today, Lord, if we're in this place of debt and insecurity and struggling and strife and all of this bad news that we have brought upon ourselves, Lord, help us, Lord, to rest in the truth of your gospel, Lord, and serve out of a place of love and gratitude, Lord. Lord, just thank you so much for all that you do and all the things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.